We're going to go 1 Peter chapter 1. Happy Father's Day, by the way. We are thankful for fathers. We're thankful for good fathers. Lear, I recently was talking to about his impending fatherhood. And I told him, I said, it's simultaneously the most terrifying and most rewarding thing you'll ever do. And I think that's true. It's also simultaneously one of the most heartbreaking and fulfilling things that you'll ever do. It's just a fountain of paradoxes, and yet we are very thankful for fathers, for good fathers, and for our good father, and that indeed is the theme of the sermon today. I've got to get to the right place in two different Bibles, so I'm stalling like they do in reward shows. Here we go. Okay, let's get into the sermon now. So, we are thankful for good fathers. We're thankful for our good father, and that is, as I said, the theme of the sermon this morning. See, last week we introduced Peter's first letter by essentially expositing culture. It was a very sort of different, quite frankly, a little uncomfortable thing for me to do, to veer predominantly away from expositing the text for a week, and instead to essentially bring the text to bear on culture, to say, look, this is where we are, and this is why we're studying Peter's first letter. So the point of all that was to make the connection in your minds that this letter, written to an audience in what is now modern-day Turkey, essentially, for over close to 2,000 years ago, is relevant to our own situation, to the very same situation we find ourselves here right now in the 21st century in America, despite the fact that it was a completely different audience on a completely different continent at a completely different time. And the situation that we share with them is this, that these were people who were finding themselves increasingly marginalized and even rejected by the society and the culture that they lived in. It wasn't just that the culture was ambivalent towards them, it hated them. It wasn't just that they were experiencing that the culture was ignoring them. It despised them. And so we're moving into that kind of realm here in the United States for the better part of 239 years. We have experienced a kind of anomalous favor from the culture around us. And so, you know, we've complained and we've thrown our hands up in the air and we've said, oh, we're being marginalized. And really what we meant when we said that was that in many ways we were being ignored, that we were being sidelined or pushed out of the center of the most interesting circles and conversations. But in reality, what has happened now is that those who seem to be interested in ignoring us are now wanting to bring us right back into the middle of the limelight, but not for the purpose of engaging in conversation, but rather for the purpose of dismembering us to be, from a cultural and a social standpoint, to bring the church back into the spotlight for the purpose of exposing its all of its real and perceived flaws. So these were people in Peter's time who were a little bit further down the road than we are, but they were headed down the same road that we're heading down. And the result was that they suddenly found themselves outside of a sphere that they used to be within. So while they were formerly a part of the mainstream, now they were finding themselves isolated in a sense. They were lonely, a minority. Everything they knew, everything they loved, all that was familiar and comfortable to them was being turned upside down because of their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were trying to come to terms with this because the truth is it's a difficult thing to deal with. It's hard to go from widespread cultural acceptance and even praise to widespread rejection. And you and I, as believers in the United States in 2015, are only just now beginning to really feel the weight of what was resting on Peter's readers. So we're really only on the leading edge of what they were more deeply in the midst of. But even where we are, I'm betting that most of you, or at least those of you who desire to remain faithful and to follow faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and pursue what is right and good, find that you're feeling a very real sense of tension developing. It's easy to be a Christian when the culture, by and large, views Christianity in a positive light. when we're on the in team, when we're in favor, it's easy to be a Christian. It's easy to follow Jesus, or at least give lip service to following Jesus when it's in style as it has been in this country for more than 200 years. In fact, it's easy to do just about anything, to take just about any position when that position is the one most widely adopted as respectable throughout the culture that you live in. And yet, for all of our complaints to the contrary over the years, the fact is that we have enjoyed just that kind of position in this country. Even if the reality and depth of our collective commitment to Christ as Americans has been questionable, at least on the outside, over the last 200 plus years, most people wanted to be considered good Christian neighbors, right? We mostly wanted to be seen in that way. To be American was to be Christian. Just ask somebody outside of our country. They'll tell you that Christianity and America are kind of a ubiquitous thing. So yes, our nation has suffered from all of the same sinful things that every other nation and people group on earth has suffered for throughout all of history. We've suffered from dishonesty, from immorality, from greed, from selfishness, from vanity, but we've suffered all of that with crosses around our necks, pithy Christian bumper stickers on our cars, scripture on our coffee cups, and Bibles in our homes, right? Some of us even have Lord's Gym t-shirts to prove how committed we are. Yeah? It was, and it just about always has been, right and good to at least be seen as Christian in America. So much so that if you were to ask me what I think is the greatest systemic problem of the church in the United States over all of these years, I would have a very hard time not pointing to nominalism. Just going through the motions to appear to be Christian, Christians in name only. Trying to be seen as Christian because to be seen as Christian was to satisfy a basic demand of our American culture. But that climate is drastically changing, and it's changing quickly. And I don't think that's all bad. I actually think that as that climate changes and it becomes less and less comfortable to be quote-unquote Christian in America, we're going to see a lot less nominalism. We're going to see a lot of people who are going to be a lot more honest about who they are before Christ, who are going to come out and be like, that was cool then, but now, you know, it's not really in anymore. So I'm going to kind of do what the culture is doing, and they'll be blown this way and that. And I think that what we'll see, quite frankly, and what we're already seeing to some degree, is a shrinking, in a sense, of Christianity in the United States. But what we're really not seeing is a shrinking of Christianity. We're seeing a shrinking of nominalism. Okay, we're seeing actually a purifying of Christianity. We're seeing that those who are staying are those who are truly committed. So where we've been seen, where being seen as Christian, at least in a nominal sense, was formerly a respectable thing in this country, the phrase Christian right has now become a bit of a pejorative. It's a byword for mainstream circles. Christians are seen as, I've got a friend here, he's very persistent, too, and I'm very ADD, so this is a bad mix. Christians are seen, by and large, as judgmental, naive, behind the times, bigoted, and ironically, immoral. And since we're among family, let's be honest with ourselves. A lot of it we've brought on ourselves, right? A lot of it we've brought on ourselves. In our attempts to maintain our central position in mainstream culture, we've taken the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of forgiveness for sinners offered through the blood of Christ, and we've collectively turned it into something that looks an awful lot more like moralistic deism, right? So we've said, you've got to behave this way. You've got to act this way. You've got to do these things. And we demand that our culture uphold a standard of morality that we ourselves admit we can't uphold. And God help them if they don't, because we sure aren't gonna. Right? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. This is sort of the climate of Christianity in the United States. By and large, what they're going to get from us is judgment and condemnation and indignation if they don't march to our drum, if they don't walk the way that we've asked them to walk. Listen, we ought to all be in desperate prayer that the Holy Spirit of God would draw the American church back to the foundational principles that make it the beautiful thing that it is. The foundational principles that make our faith the beautiful thing that it is. The recognition of the universality of sin in man. The admission that we can do nothing about it. And the gratitude that comes from the recognition that God saved even a wretch like me. Even a wretch like me. Completely apart from any commendation or merit within me. When the church returns to a foundational understanding of its position as objects of grace and mercy, then and only then will it properly extend itself in grace and mercy to the fallen culture around it. But here we're not even out of the introduction and I'm already preaching. Now please hear me. I'm in no way preaching easy believism or cheap grace. That's not what I'm getting at here. There's a place for holiness and moral uprightness, but that place is within the church of Jesus Christ, meaning among those of us who are privileged to pursue holiness and moral uprightness out of a heart of gratitude for the unmerited favor God has already bestowed upon us. True holiness, true moral uprightness is always born of gratitude rather than obligation. So here's the thing. You can inspire people to behave and to act right on the basis of fear. But if fear is the only thing motivating them to behave, you've not solved the heart problem. You've not solved the heart problem. It's only obedience born of gratitude that meets the demands of the gospel. So demanding that our unbelieving culture conform to our standards of morality is, frankly, about as effective as attempting to solve an algebra equation by chewing bubblegum. It's essentially like demanding that a blind man simply open his eyes and see, and when he doesn't, becoming absolutely incensed about it. It makes no sense whatsoever. Even if we could force our lost culture to conform to our moral standards, it would just be spraying cologne on a corpse. In the end, it doesn't solve the problem. Now, with all that said, let's not go too far in that direction. We don't want to venture too far into the whipping us and beating us kind of direction here. While it's true that we haven't really helped our position in the culture, we don't bear all of the responsibility for its current state either. The fact is that our commitment and loyalty to Jesus Christ and his kingdom necessarily sets us in opposition to a world that hates him. That we will be in opposition to this world, even if we as Christians collectively extended the perfect grace of Jesus Christ consistently and constantly to everyone around us, we would still be out of style with the world. We would still be on the outsides of culture. Even if all we did was minister the words of life rather than the law of death, enmity with the world is still the default position of the believer in Christ. So we said last week that the favor we've enjoyed for nearly 239 years in this country is not the norm set forth in Scripture. So pardon me for borrowing vocabulary from my previous life in the financial world, but what we've experienced lately is not an anomaly, it's a correction. Okay, we're getting back to the normal mode of things. We're getting back to how it's always ordered, how it's always been, how the Scripture says this is how it is. The Christian's default position is on the margins. It was in Peter's day and it is in ours. It's the favor that we've enjoyed that's the anomaly. That's the bubble that popped. Okay, that's the weirdness that we're looking for. This new era that we're moving into, this new culture that is shifting, this thing that's catching us so off guard, that's got all of our heads spinning and us trying to figure out exactly what's going on, that's just a return to normal. That's a going back to the way the Scriptures said that it would be. And yet, for most of us, all we've ever really experienced until fairly recently, relatively speaking, was the favor. And so that makes it much harder to adjust to the rejection. That makes it much harder. This is where we are now. This is where Peter's first century readers were, although they were a bit further down this road than we are. But if you're Peter, if you're writing to an audience that's entering into this kind of environment where they're experiencing wholesale cultural rejection, what do you say? Where do you start? What's the first thing that comes out of your mouth, the top priority? Where do you start to prepare a people who formerly lived on the inside to live as outsiders? What do you do? What do you start with if you want to help former citizens prepare to cope with living life as aliens? How do you open up? Well, Peter's going to begin with doxology. He's going to begin with praise. He's going to begin with worship, a reminder of all that we have in Christ that makes it all worthwhile. He's going to ground us in who we are, and he's going to lay out that doxology by exploring the awesome realities of our salvation. So this is the thing to which Peter gives top priority. This is the thing to which Peter lays forth and says, this is the foundation. This is what everything else should be built on. This is the issue, the most important thing. And what he's going to do here is to implicitly contrast the difficulty of our current temporal situation with the glory of our inheritance to come. In fact, in these three verses, Peter's going to cover no less than seven aspects of our inheritance to remind us of the wealth that we have despite whatever we may lose in this life. So we're going to see here in this context the source of our inheritance, the motivation of our inheritance, the qualification of our inheritance, the means of securing our inheritance, the nature of our inheritance, and the security of our inheritance. He's going to show all of that in three short verses. So with all of that in mind, let's take a look at our text, and then we'll ask the Holy Spirit for his help as we unpack it together. So let's go ahead and just begin right up in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5. So if you'll join me in the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, we come this morning asking your help that as we read and study your holy, inerrant, inspired word, you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. That your Holy Spirit would illumine us and open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in your law. And we'll ask all these things in your Son's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So Peter begins his doxology with praise to the source of our inheritance, praise to the one from whom all things proceed, God the Father. Take a look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's very deliberately and very clearly opening this letter in a distinctly Christian way. He's reminding his readers that their allegiances are not what they used to be. Whether they were formerly Jews or formerly Romans, Cappadocians, Asians, Bithynians, or some combination thereof, they are now a new people. Now, as you read your New Testament epistles, you're going to notice something interesting if you pay close attention. The apostles never wrote to the Romans or the Corinthians or the Galatians or any of those. They never wrote to those people in by name. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, they never wrote to the Romans. They wrote instead to the beloved of God who are at Rome. Okay? Or they wrote to the church of God at Corinth. Or they wrote to the churches of Galatia. Or to the saints who are at Ephesus. Do you see the pattern there? You see what they're doing and what they're setting up? If Paul or Peter or another apostle were to write a letter to our churches today, it would not begin to the American Christians. It would begin to the Christians who are at or to the Christians who are in America. Okay? Now, you may think that's a bit of hair splitting, but I don't think it is. I don't think that's it at all. There are plenty of places in the New Testament where people are referred to by their national identity, but I think that what Peter is doing, what Paul is doing when he writes this way, is that he's reminding his readers that their national identity has changed. that they're no longer first and foremost who they are politically, but that they are now citizens of a new kingdom. No longer are they Pontians or Galatians or Cappadocians first. They have a new citizenship, a superior citizenship. They are Christians first, citizens of the kingdom of heaven first. Now, they happen to be in Rome. They happen to be in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia or Katy, Texas. But they are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, where they're feeling the weight of rejection from their home culture, Peter is reminding them that their home cultures are no longer their home cultures. That they're guests there, that they're sojourners and aliens, that they're exiles there. That's no longer your home culture. Now, your home culture is in heaven. It isn't home that's rejecting them, at least not anymore. It's an alien culture that they're sojourners and passers through. They're visitors to. So to the Gentile, he does this by calling on them to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the many gods of the Gentile world at this time. And to the Jew, the form of this blessing would have been very familiar. There was a traditional Jewish prayer called the 18 Benedictions where every verse ended with, "Blessed be thou, O God." Yet here, where the Jewish tradition was to bless God as Father on the basis of creation and to celebrate his deliverance from bondage to Egypt, Peter calls them to bless God as Father on the basis of their new birth into his household and to celebrate his deliverance from the condemnation of sin. So bless God, Gentile, the God. Bless God, Jew, the God. But which God? The God and Father of our, collectively, Jew and Gentile, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a distinctly Christian way to open this letter. Now, that may be lost on us in a 21st century American context, but I assure you it was not lost on them. That Peter is writing here in such a way as to call their attention to a new allegiance that they have in Jesus Christ. So it is God that's the source of their inheritance. And not just any God, the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the source of our inheritance, not only in the sense that we will inherit what belongs to him, but also in the sense that it is he who qualifies us as heirs to begin with. That he's not just the source of what we're going to gain, he's the source of our designation as heirs. He's the source of all of it. But we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So for now, look at what Peter says about why God chose to bless us with a wonderful inheritance. What's the motive? What is it that moves God to make us heirs of his grace? Again, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to the measure of our personal righteousness, right? Who, according to the degree of our spiritual sensitivity, that's right, right? No. Who, according to his foreknowledge of our eventual faith in him. That's got to be right. I heard that from an Arminian. It's got to be right. No? Who, according to his great mercy. Who, according to his great mercy. I've said this before and I'll say it again. In fact, I'll say it until I'm blue in the face. The Bible's message is not that God saved you because you're awesome. The Bible's message is that God saved you because God is awesome. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. We'll make this point and just, the horse is already sick. Let's beat it to death. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Why did God save us? Well, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the what? Kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Okay, let's look a little further. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of what? his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Still not convinced. Let's go to Titus 3. Titus 3. Titus 3 in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Now listen, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his, what's the word? Mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, I don't think you're convinced yet, so let's go to Romans 9. You're in trouble now. We're going Romans. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 14. Paul's been arguing that God elects some, but he doesn't elect all, and that he chooses on the basis of his good pleasure, his sovereign choice. So verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has what? Mercy. I'm going to read that to you from another translation, just in case you think maybe that didn't mean what you thought it meant, because it does. Let's look at it again. Verse 14. What can we say? Was God being unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. Verse 16, so receiving God's promise is not up to us. We can't get it by choosing it or by working hard for it. God will show mercy to anyone he chooses. Now, why did I go to Romans chapter 9? Because you might be thinking right now, well, that doesn't sound fair. And if that's what you're thinking, then let's go on to verse 20 and just clear it up for you a little bit here. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul doesn't give us an explanation, does he? He says, how are you to presume what's fair? How are you to decide what's right and what's not right? Who are you, O man? Will the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Or does not the potter have right over the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? No. God saved us on the basis of his mercy and his mercy alone. Now, that drives us insane, especially as Americans. We want to believe we had something to do with it. It was because we were more spiritually attuned and we made the right decision. Our neighbor who didn't get saved because he's just spiritually blind, deaf, dumb, and I just was a little hard of hearing, so I was able to get something come through. That's not what the Bible says. The funny thing is, we recognize that and we give mental assent to it and we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're saved completely apart from ourselves, completely apart from our merit, that we were wretches who were dead in our sin and that Christ died for us even yet while we were sinners. We accept all of that, and then the moment we become believers, we begin asking other people to behave in a way we knew we couldn't. It's craziness. It doesn't make any sense. It follows very closely on the heels to what Paul said to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having been begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed by the flesh? We try so hard to commend ourselves to God. And we accept his salvation, and for some reason we have this thinking that God forgives all of our past sins, but it's up to us to deal with present and future sins. That's not what the Bible teaches. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ absorbed all of the wrath of God towards us in his mercy. that our past, present, and future sins are all laid at the feet of the cross. And that our righteousness, to the degree that we experience life, you know, walking, living righteousness, our righteousness is nothing more than an expression of gratitude for what he's already done. And it's a faulty expression. It's a partial righteousness for now. We won't ever have the righteousness that qualifies us to lord over another person until we're in heaven, and then we'll have no desire to lord over anybody. We are saved by the grace and the mercy of God. It is God's great mercy that alone moved him to save you. It had nothing whatever to do with any condemnation in you. You won't find in these passages or in any other passage in your Bible a reference to a commendation or a merit within you that brought about your salvation. He saved you according to his great mercy, to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, now that truth ought to make our hearts sing with joy. It ought to make us, at first we may have a little bit of trouble with that. We may have a little bit of difficulty coming to terms with that. But then it should become a warm blanket to our soul. Because if it depended on any commendation within us, if it depended on any merit within us, can we all just agree we'd still be lost? Every single one of us. So if it didn't depend on us to begin with, if we didn't have to earn it, or if we didn't have to merit it, if we didn't do anything to get it, what can we do to lose it? Nothing. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the sermon. We'll get back to that. Because of this truth, because of the fact that our inheritance points up the extravagance of God's mercy and grace toward us in complete absence of our own merit, he is totally worthy of receiving blessing from you and I. Amen? Amen. Amen. And yet for all that, apart from our somehow being qualified to receive the blessing of an inheritance, we would never have the opportunity to know God's mercy experientially. So God may be merciful, and yet the problem is he's also holy. He can't just wink at our spiritual condition. He can't just pretend like we're not children of another father apart from his grace. He can't just act as though we're not heirs to a different fortune. He's got to do something to qualify. So how is he going to do it? How is he going to qualify us to receive blessing? How is God going to make us heirs of the great inheritance he has for us in his mercy? Okay, so most naturally, the heirs of a family fortune are the natural born children of that family, right? So granted, that's not always the case, but most naturally, that's how it goes. If you're going to be an heir to a fortune, generally you are natural members of that household, natural born members, children of that household. And so it makes sense that for us to become heirs of the great inheritance the Father has set aside for us, we must first become, by nature, children of God. But that presents a problem, doesn't it? That presents a problem because according to Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of what? Wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. It is who we are, at the very core of our being, our identity, our lineage, our orientation is as children of wrath and therefore heirs of wrath. Our only inheritance, according to our nature, is condemnation and judgment. And we can't do anything about it because we can't change our nature. Jeremiah the prophet makes that point clear when he asks in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? If so, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The implied answer to the rhetorical question is no. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard has no hope of changing his spots. And therefore, you who are accustomed to doing evil have no hope, none whatsoever. You are by nature children of wrath, and you can't simply will yourself to become something you're not. So it's not going to work. You're by nature something else. Our nature is something that we have from birth, that we carry with us always. And that means that if we want to have any hope at all of changing our nature, we're going to have to do something impossible. We're going to have to be born again. Right? We get our nature from our birth, and we're going to have to do something impossible. So what do you think God might do to qualify us to be children of his by nature? Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. The only way for a child of wrath to have his very nature changed so that he becomes a child of God is to be born again with a new nature, to be made a new creation. So God, in his great mercy, does what no other living creature, no other living being in existence could ever possibly do. He causes us to be born again. He causes us to be born again. Where we were formerly children of wrath, now, according to his great mercy, we've been made children of God. Where we were formerly subject to nothing but vain, dead futility, now, according to his great mercy, we're subject to a living hope. Living hope. And what's the means? What's the power by which God has caused us to be born again to this magnificent living hope? Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember what Jesus told Martha in John 11, 25 and 26? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's look at Paul's argument of the essential nature of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How necessary is the resurrection to our understanding of the gospel? Chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Paul said, if we're preaching this and God didn't do it, we're liars. Okay, look at verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep also in Christ have perished. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." But, I love when Paul says but, don't you? I say that all the time, but I do, because Paul always makes it sound so awful, and then he goes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that fully and finally secures our inheritance as the children of God. And for that reason, the gospel simply is not complete without it. It's not complete without it. Jesus may have been the Son of God. He may have been God incarnate, come down, condescended, took on flesh, became a man. He may have taught with a level of profundity that the world had never seen before. He may have lived a morally perfect life. He may even have died a substitutionary death in your place. But for all of that, if he isn't raised from the dead, you and I are in deep trouble. You and I are in deep trouble, because if death isn't conquered, then we have indisputable proof that the wrath of God against ungodliness has not been satisfied. Death is the paradigmatic judgment for sin. See also Genesis 2:17, Romans 6:23, and Romans 5:12, among others. If Jesus remains dead, then that means that the proverbial check that he wrote to pay our debt bounced. You follow me? Though he condescended to earth, though he taught and lived a righteous life, though he died a substitutionary death, if he is not raised, the payment's been returned insufficient. Okay, so there are many out there, particularly in more liberal circles of the church, even in Christian circles, who would say the resurrection is an allegorical thing, or he wasn't bodily raised, or this is myth, and you've got to kind of extract the myth from the really good teacher that he was. Now listen to me. If he wasn't raised from the dead, everything else we believe is bunk, and those people are wasting their time, and they should be out fishing on a Sunday morning. But if he was raised from the dead, well, then there is no place better to be than gather with his people in worship of his glorious name on Sunday morning. A man who dies and comes back and enjoys a fish breakfast with his friends demands your attention. You've got to say, there's something about this guy that's different. Praise be to God that Jesus was raised. The good news isn't simply that Jesus died for your sins. That in itself is not very good news at all. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, what good is a dead Savior? The good news is that he died for your transgressions, but that he was raised for your justification. That's the good news of the gospel. And through his resurrection, you and I are raised with him. God causes us to be born again to a living hope of a wonderful inheritance. How wonderful? I'm glad you asked. Look what Peter tells us about this inheritance. It's so wonderful that the only way Peter can think to describe it is in terms of what it's not. Okay? And by the way, you see this throughout the scriptures, that when an apostle or one of the New Testament writers wants to write about the greatness of our inheritance, the greatness of heaven and the glories to come, they're often rendered speechless. The only way to give us a frame of reference is to tell us what it's not, because it's so utterly unlike this place that we don't have a frame of reference to draw a comparison other than to say, yeah, it's not like that. Okay, so let's take a look in verse 4. First thing he says, everything we have in this life is temporary. Doesn't matter how good you have it. Doesn't matter what your resources are. It's going to be gone someday. But by contrast, our heavenly inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable. Verse 4, it's imperishable. Let me get to the right place here. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. Okay, so the sense of this word is that it's never ending. It's never going to go away. It's eternal. It's never dying. It's permanent. We never have to worry about losing it. We never have to worry about replacing it. It'll never be made obsolete. And that's a big one in this world of computers and things. Never will it be obsolete. And it'll have to be upgraded. It'll have to be changed. It's always going to be as awesome as it always was. It will never go away. In absolute contrast to everything this world has to offer, our heavenly inheritance is utterly imperishable. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a poem called When the Stars Are Gone that tells it well. The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God, and the stars look down on me. The stars shall last for a million years. A million years and a day. But God and I will live in love when the stars have passed away. Amen? Brothers and sisters, our inheritance is imperishable. Secondly, it's also undefiled. This word carries the sense of being unstained or untouched by sin. It's completely untainted, untouched by the fall. Listen, I hope you realize that you don't even have a file to put that in. I hope that you understand that you don't have a frame of reference for how amazing that is, to say that it's undefiled. Think of the most beautiful panoramic view your eyes have ever set themselves upon, whatever that is for you. If you're a person who likes tropical kind of environments, if you're a person who's more into, you know, sort of woodsy, mountainy kind of things, a beautiful winter vista or a spring day, sunrise, sunset, northern lights or southern lakes, I don't care what it is that you think is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, whether imagined or real, it's tainted. It's defiled. It's fallen. In all of its beauty, it's not what it was designed to be. It's experienced the degradation of the fall. And then consider that, and consider that what Peter is describing is unimaginably more spectacular for the fact of its having been untainted, undefiled, unspoiled. Imagine a world where locks and alarms are the things of history lessons because they've been made obsolete because thievery and violence don't exist. Imagine a world where every woman lays her head down to sleep without fear, where every man lives with honor and with dignity and with respect, where every child is cherished and loved selflessly and affectionately. Imagine a world with no jails, with no police, with no firefighters, no paramedics. Imagine a world where no matter how many times you try to explain to a child what a doctor is, he still can't quite get it. I mean, think about that. How do you explain to a child what a doctor is when he doesn't even understand sickness? Think about that. A world with no hunger, no hospitals, no funerals. You want to loosen your ties to this world and increase your longing for the next? Just take some time to imagine the things that won't be there. Just think about it. How many professions will be made obsolete? You know what the maxim of small business is? If you're going to create a business and be successful, you find a problem and you solve it. You offer a solution to the marketplace. What happens in a world where there are no problems? That's amazing. Stop and think about that. That practically all of our industry is built on fallenness. Imagine the professions that will be obsolete. Nobody shooting anybody in churches and prayer meetings. No flooding. No storms. No tears. Yeah. Kind of makes whatever this world has to offer seem a little shady by comparison, doesn't it? Our inheritance will be like nothing we've ever experienced in this world because this world can only offer us what is temporary and tainted. But our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled. In the same way, this world can only offer us that which is decaying. So I just got a car that's new to me. It's not new, but the point is, you get a new car and you think, oh, this is it. It's undefiled. Okay, this is the one I'm going to keep clean, right? Okay, and that never actually ends up happening. But over time, when you first get it, it's great and it's undefiled. And then you get it stuck up to its fenders in mud outside during a wedding at the church. Not that that's ever happened to me yesterday. But you get it stuck up to its fenders in mud and you recognize, hey, look, this thing in the end is not going to last forever. It's not. It's fading. This one is so self-evident, we've codified it into our scientific understanding. We've given it a name. We call it the second law of thermodynamics. Loosely stated, it means this, that every natural process proceeds towards entropy. We're falling apart. Yeah? Everything around us is falling apart. We ourselves are falling apart. I'm only in my mid-30s. I count it a win if I wake up in the morning to find that I've not hurt myself sleeping. Okay? Laugh, I'm serious. There's some days I wake up and I'm like, how did I even do that? I can't move. Okay, so we're falling apart. But in contrast, our heavenly inheritance is unfading. It'll never get old. It'll never lose its luster. It'll never get boring or tedious or unreliable. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. and it's unfading. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. The only thing that could make it better is what Peter says next. It's not only imperishable, it's not only undefiled, not only unfading, it is completely and totally secure. And Peter is going to give us two angles, two directions of assurance on the security of our inheritance. First, in the last part of verse 4, it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, or kept in heaven for you, or guarded in heaven for you. In the Greek text, the idea is that it's something that God has reserved for you in the past that continues to be held in your name up to right now. It conveys the sense of being watched over and protected until the day when it will be presented to the heir. The idea that Peter's communicating is that your inheritance is locked up securely in heaven's vault, where no moth and no rust destroys, where no thieves break in to steal it, because nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See also Matthew 6 and Revelation 21. Your inheritance, and do take note that Peter makes it personal here. There's an interesting shift, an interesting switch, a sudden switch from first person plural pronouns, us, to second person pronoun, you. Your inheritance is assured and secure because it is kept, is guarded, is reserved in heaven for you. That's the first angle of our security, but Peter doesn't just leave it at that. Take a look at verse 5. It isn't just that our inheritance is being kept in heaven for us, but also you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when Peter talks about salvation, he thinks eschatologically. Okay, Peter's understanding of salvation is that it's complete in the future, okay? So we talk frequently about this already not yet tension in the scriptures on salvation, that there are some things we already have, there are some things we don't yet have. And so Paul and John a lot of times take the already tack, you have been saved, okay? Peter's tack generally is you will be saved, okay? And so you've got both, and the idea is, okay, yes, you have been saved, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing, you are in the heavenlies. Positionally, Peter's talking about more physically, okay? That we're not completely saved until Christ returns and it's revealed in us. We're given new bodies, we're in a new heaven, a new earth, and everything, all things have been made new and consummated. So Peter takes that forward-looking thing and he says, that's been reserved for you in heaven, it's being guarded for you in heaven, and you're being guarded in anticipation of it. Okay? You follow me? So not only is the inheritance being guarded, you also are being guarded. And this is a word that, this guarded word is a word that's a little bit difficult to translate into English in a way that captures its meaning in a single word. You would almost have to sort of expand on this word. It can be used a couple of different ways. On the one hand, it can be used to mean protected from attack, and that's probably how most of us would use it or see it in this sense, that we think of our being guarded as being protected from outside attack against us. And while that's true, it only captures about half of the full meaning here, because the other way the word can often be used is to mean from escape, okay? So a good way to think of this, consider the time when Paul was taken into custody for a dual purpose. Number one, to protect him from being basically mobbed and killed by the people who were after him. And number two, to prevent him from escaping. So he was taken into custody and he was both protected from outside and also kept under guard so that he can't escape. Both of those uses are legitimate uses of this word. And I think that Peter's got both in mind. So it's not merely that God is protecting us from outside threats, but also that he's protecting us from the greatest threat of all, ourselves. He's keeping us secure for the day of our inheritance. You see what Peter's done here in the first five verses of this letter? Verse 1, it is God the Father who chooses us as his own. Verse 3, it is God the Father who, according to his great mercy, causes us to be born again. And in verse 5, it is God the Father who guards us for the day of our inheritance and keeps us from escaping the kingdom by his power through faith. If I didn't know any better, I would think Peter was trying to make a case for God as not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. Amen? Amen. Can a believer lose his salvation? Wrong question. The right question is, can God lose his elect? And the answer is, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Our salvation, our inheritance is not only imperishable, not only undefiled, not only unfading, it is completely and totally, utterly, 100% secure because both the inheritance and the heirs are guarded by God Himself. An infinite power. And here again we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It's fascinating to me that Peter opens the letter the way he does. When we consider what scholars call the Sitz im Leben of these folks, the situation in life, cultural rejection, persecution, alienation, suffering, we would expect Peter to come right out of the gate offering condolences maybe, or advice, or encouragement, something like that. But what Peter offers is unadulterated worship. Unadulterated worship. Apparently, Peter thinks the greatest priority of the elect exile is to remember the great mercy of God poured out upon him and to exult in it. To exult in it. When it comes to rejection by the world, it's so easy to turn our eyes upon our situation and to question our identity. So easy to cave in to the temptation to capitulate, to compromise. So easy and so tempting to question our position and to fear men more than we fear God. And by contrast, it becomes harder and harder and harder to maintain an eternal perspective. Harder and harder and harder to see past our current changing climate and temporal circumstances to the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's been reserved for us. But that's exactly what Peter is calling us to do here. He's calling us to embrace a foundational doxology that turns our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Paul opens his letter. And I love this opening because there's no exhortation here. There's no moral directive here. There's no imperative, go and do likewise. There's none of this. There's just unadulterated, unrestrained, theologically rich worship. Just blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's adoration. There's praise. There's a chance to bask in the light of his incredible goodness and grace, and an opportunity for us to simply glorify God as the one who chose us, caused us to be born again, and guards us unto the day of our salvation. Let us not miss that opportunity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of all praise, worthy of all worship, worthy of all adoration. Because in our wretchedness and in our sinfulness and in our glad, open rebellion against you, when we were your enemies, you gave everything to display the richness of your mercy to the praise of your glory and grace. So God, let your glory and grace be praised. How thankful we are to call you Father. How thankful we are to be heirs of the King of the universe. And oh, how we look forward to the glorious day of our inheritance. We love you, Lord. We long for your coming. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.